We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We're here again in this series that we've started on Sunday evenings entitled The World Turned Upside Down, and we've just followed how Jesus has appeared in his world, this long-awaited, long-promised king throughout the whole Old Testament has arrived, and he started to march through the opening pages of our New Testaments. We've seen that he hasn't come to patch up or to prop up our shaking kingdoms, but rather to turn them upside down and to bring us into his kingdom. As Lydia was saying as she was praying, his gospel is something completely radical. It's unlike anything that we could have come up with. And none of the movements of Jesus' day could fit Jesus into their mindset, their system of how they thought the world could be saved. They all thought they had a hold on Jesus, but the more they heard of him, the more they realized Jesus had a hold on them. There were, for example, the Pharisees, whose motto was to go back. They were the traditionalists. We've got to go back to Moses and the law if we're going to be saved. And Jesus would say, by all means, go back to Moses. But if Moses doesn't point you to me, to Jesus, you've met the wrong Moses. And it's not going to help you. Moses' law isn't going to save you. The motto isn't try harder, do more things. Moses' law will show you how broken you are, how guilty you are, and how you need that one who was greater than Moses to come and save you. Then there were the Sadducees. They were the modernists. Their motto was look forwards. They're saying we've got to be relevant to where we are in history. We're ruled by Rome. We've got to make compromises with the world around us. We need to make alliances with the powers that be. Otherwise, we'll become irrelevant. We'll simply be swallowed up and obliterated. You hear that today still, don't you? Forget the past, they were saying. Adapt to the present. Oh, yes, Jesus would say, we absolutely need to be relevant to the world we live in. But nothing is more irrelevant than a gospel that doesn't take seriously every single word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus will go on to say, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. If we have a message which isn't rooted in the apostles and the prophets who point to Jesus, we are irrelevant. But if we have the gospel, then we are relevant. And the other group were the Essenes, the holy party, whose motto was to go out, get away from everybody else. They'd given up trying to live in this broken, sinful world, and they'd moved out into the desert to set up their own communities in an attempt to be a separate, holy people. Well, great idea, Jesus would say. God loves holiness, but wrong on two counts. Firstly, to try to set up a holy community with an unholy people simply transferred to a different place is going to go on replicating the problems of the world. It isn't going to help. You need to be changed. And then also, when you've got to truly transform people, they're supposed to be a light in the world and salt to the world and a visible city to the world around us. So Jesus says, no, you need to be in your society, not outside of it. Which is following on from what Dan's been talking about. Then there were the Zealots. Their motto was go against, fight against, pick up your swords, smash the authorities and the powers that are oppressing us. We've got to fight. We've got to overthrow injustice and oppression and the evil systems that enslave us. Well, Jesus would say, marvelous. That's exactly what we're going to do. So you turn the other cheek. You pray for those who persecute you. And you do good to those who do evil to you. And you fight with the gospel of grace. Nobody could contain Jesus in their system of thought. But he can bring us into his kingdom. And he's stunned the crowd with his topsy-turvy beatitudes. What an opening to a sermon. Oh, how happy are the bankrupt. As you've just recovered from that, and Jesus is on to his next one. And oh, how blessed, how supremely happy are those who are brokenhearted. And as you're thinking, if I heard him correctly, he's on to the next one. Oh, how blessed are the meek, the humble, the people whose pride has been stripped away and they're subject to another. Well, there can't be any more paradoxes after this, can there? Oh, yes, there can. As Jesus says, fourthly, oh, the happiness of those who are starving. Oh, the blessedness of those who are parched with thirst. Now, starving hunger and parched thirst are not normally things that we associate with happiness. We would associate them with pitiful, abject misery. But Jesus says there is a hunger and there is a thirst that brings exquisite pleasure if it's in the right thing. So I think we just need to stop for a second and think, what is it in our lives that we are starving for? What is it at the moment that is dominating our lives? What is it we are hungering for and thirsting for with this insatiable appetite? I'll just let you think about it for 10 seconds. It's a long time, 10 seconds. Now, if you thought about it and you came up with something, let me ask you now, are you the most blessed, happy person in the world at the moment? Would you say that happiness, blessedness is stamped on your life, is seen in your thoughts, is read in your heart, is heard in your words? Well, when I had to do it to myself, I had to come to the conclusion that perhaps I am just starving for the wrong things. Let's start by looking at the right thing, the goal. The very thing that Jesus identifies as being that which we should be longing for every single day is righteousness. Now, here's a strange thing. Righteousness. Who's starving for that? We probably came up with things, if we were honest, like happiness. What I'm starving for in life is happiness, or love, or what I really hunger and thirst after at the moment is fitness. The pain that we put ourselves through to get fit. The first time I went to the gym, I twanged a hamstring and hobbled for 2 months. And the last time I went to the gym, I put my back out and I'm still paying the price. And yet we will put ourselves through the mincer to pursue our dreams. We're hungry, we're thirsty for beauty, or for good looks, or success, or competence. There are courses that we can go on to help us with our dreams. There are websites that feed our hunger to pursue these things that are all important to us. And those are just the morally neutral things. There are many other darker things as well. But righteousness is not only something that many of us would scarcely think about, but if we did, people would often think of it as being a pejorative word, something negative. A righteous person, they're a bit strict, aren't they? and stuffy and narrow and judgmental? Well, no. No. A self-righteous person might be, but not a righteous person. Righteousness is never something ugly in the Bible. It's something beautiful, completely desirable. In fact, it's simply indispensable. If we were just to carry on with the Sermon on the Mount and just use that material that we've got, we'd be told that righteousness is essential if we're going to get to heaven. Unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How could we not think this is important when Jesus has said, if you haven't got it, you're not going to be with me? Or in the end of chapter 6, where he says, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus is saying this is the number one priority in life. We can probably think of it in three different ways. We could talk about legal righteousness. We could talk about moral righteousness. And then we could talk about social righteousness. Legal righteousness is being in a right relationship with God. It's being at peace with God because he's declared us to be righteous, vindicated, perfect, not guilty in his sight. Who wouldn't desire that? It means our sins have been eradicated from the sight of God, and we stand blameless and accepted before him. After the Friday afternoon that I had, I can assure you that there is nothing more important than righteousness. Nothing more precious, more wonderful than having that right relationship with God. When you're in an intensive care unit, fitness and beauty have long since fled, and they have. And success and careers, they're just memories. And wealth, it's irrelevant. But righteousness, being right with the God that you're about to meet, that means everything. One of the family said to me as I was with Gloria on Friday, this must be the most difficult, the worst part of your job. And for once in my life, I actually thought before I replied. And I said, no, it's not the worst part of my job. It's one of the most important parts of my job. And in fact, this is the most important day in Gloria's life, and it's what we've been building up to week after week, year after year. It's why we've preached the gospel of Jesus Christ repeatedly, because this is all that matters. She's ready to meet Jesus. She is legally righteous in his sight. It's not the worst part of my job, because the job of the church is to gather God's people, look after God's people, and make sure God's people get home. And we've got moral righteousness. To make us legally righteous, God has done some wonderful accounting. He's put our sins to Jesus Christ, and he's taken Jesus' righteousness and given it to us. And God deals with us in Jesus Christ, and he gives us his new status, which means we're ready for heaven. But there's more. God doesn't merely justify us and declare us to be righteous. He also gets to work in these lives. And he starts to sanctify us as well. And slowly but surely, he changes our characters to make us into the people that he's declared us to be. He's going to make us like Jesus. Now, how could anyone say that righteousness is an ugly thing? Do you think Jesus is ugly? as you meet him in the Gospels? He's the most beautiful person, the most glorious character you could ever possibly meet. And one of the descriptions of Jesus in the New Testament in 1 John is Jesus Christ the Righteous, or the Righteous One. And his life is stunningly attractive. It's not cold and aloof and judgmental and proud and spiteful. It's warm and it's loving and it's gracious and merciful and kind and true. And I long to be like him. I long to stop sinning. I want those evil thoughts purged from my mind and desires from my heart and words from my lips. I'm fed up with falling into temptation. I'm weary of failing God and others. I want to be like Jesus. Don't you? Oh, how blessed, Jesus says, are those who are really starving for moral righteousness, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then there's social righteousness. What's ugly or boring about a world in which right is always done? Where it triumphs. Where it reigns. I'll tell you what's ugly. Ugly is what we've done with God's Eden. And scarred it through with our sin. What's ugly is an unjust, corrupt, sin-sick, sin-scarred world. Don't you long for evil to be defeated? For corruption to be rooted out and the weak cared for and protected? A world in which poverty's eradicated? A world where war is replaced by peace, where there's no homelessness, no hunger, nobody's abused, no one's exploited. There are no wrecked lives, there are no broken hearts. Well, you say that's impossible. You listen to God, that is the promise of the Old Testament. And it's the promise of the New. There will be a better world. Well, no, not a world that is just better. A world in which righteousness reigns. And blessed are those who are starving for it. Who crave that world of peace and love and community, joy and security. Where men and women are right with God and pure within. And the world is filled with glory and the love and truth of God. So there's righteousness in three forms. Legal, moral, social. It's beautiful. And secondly, we've got the longing. These people hunger and thirst, says Jesus. Now, I'm not really sure that I've got the experience of literal hunger or thirst to be much help here. For us in the West, hungry is when we're about halfway between one of the four or five meals that we have every day. Hungry is when you've just had breakfast and you set off on a long car journey and one of the children sees the golden arches of McDonald's and says, I'm starving. And you think, yes, so am I. Let's go and have a McMuffin. And thirsty. You know, we have a drought and we're not allowed to fill our swimming pools up. And we complain because our lawns look parched. And we complain if our neighbour's lawn doesn't look as parched as our lawn because they might have been sneakily watering it during the night. But we're not usually parched and we know very little about this. However, Jesus's hearers would have known about hunger and thirst. And they would have known that intense longing that dominates your whole thinking that won't go away until it's satisfied. Maybe you have been hungry. Maybe you have been thirsty. You can't concentrate on anything else, can you? Until that appetite is satisfied. Perhaps the best way we can look at it is looking at a baby. When a baby knows hunger, isn't able to think about very much else. I'm not sure the baby do think about too many other things, not newborns. But they are brilliant at knowing what they need. And if they're hungry, they let you know. How can something so small generate so many decibels? And it's no good trying to fob off a hungry baby with a lecture on how it's rather late. And there are other people who are trying to sleep. And there are the neighbours to think about. You can't fob the baby off with a dummy or with a story or winding up the musical mobile. They want food. And the only thing that satisfies hunger is food. The only thing that satisfies thirst is water. Well, says Jesus, blessed are those who are starving for righteousness. For these people, it's not a passing interest, is it? Or whim. It dominates our horizons. And so it should, because righteousness is not some abstract thing. To long for this actually is to long for God himself. It is to long for Jesus. That's why we read Isaiah 51. It says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. The two are together. You seek the Lord. You are seeking his righteousness. You don't find it outside of him. Don't you see it in David, a person who is so hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness and his salvation, when in Psalm 18, I think it is, he talks about the people of this world who just live for this world. And they amass more and more stuff, and then they leave it all behind. That was what they were hungry and thirsty for. And David says, but as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. This is what I want. This is what will satisfy me. It's to be with you, to be like you, to be in your presence. You hear it in the Lord's Prayer, don't you? You pray, let your name be hallowed, Father. And let your kingdom come, Father. And let your will be done here on earth, and that means in my life as well, as it is in heaven. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And if you can say, forgive me for my debts, my sins, because I just don't want to be like this anymore. I want to be a changed person, as I can forgive others because I've experienced your forgiveness. You're a person who's interested in, who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If you can say, lead me not into temptation, literally lead me positively away from temptation into your ways. You're a person who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Something that comes out in all of the New Testament, in that wonderful cry, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So excited in the New Testament about the return of Jesus. Bring in your kingdom. Maybe I need to ask God to make me more hungry and thirsty. That's a good prayer to pray. One that God loves to hear. Make me starve after this righteousness. And I was thinking that people who are truly hungry, they wouldn't be ashamed to dive into the bins behind Tesco, would they? If they were starving, they'd find bread there. If you're starving for righteousness, dive into the Bible. Go and meet Jesus there. If you're really, really thirsty, you wouldn't be ashamed to beg for water. Well, we can do something better. We can pray to God to satisfy us with the living water. And then thirdly, we've got the result. These people shall be filled. It's a lovely word in Greek. I think my generation would probably translate this word stuffed. My father's generation would have translated it, I've done quite nicely, thank you. You know what it's like when you've been invited to a wonderful meal and the hostess says, they're seconds. And you go up, you wait for someone else to go first because you're polite, and then you slip into the queue and there's seconds. And then they say, there's still more, if anyone wants some more. And you think, I can't go up again. And you get one of the children to go up for you. And you say, one, no, two. And then they say, they're still. And you think, no, I couldn't. I am so full. And this is the word here. It isn't that God will just take the edge off your appetite. He will totally satisfy. We'll be filled as full of righteousness as we can be. Let's just go back through each one of those righteousnesses and show how God will fill us. In that legal righteousness, that right relationship with God, actually you'll find if you're a believer, you're already as full of Christ's righteousness as you can be. Remember that, please, because maybe you've come here this evening, you've failed again. And the mocking voice of Satan is saying, God wouldn't want you. God wouldn't be interested in you. You keep failing him. And the answer in the gospel comes back from God. I've given you Jesus Christ as your righteousness. Don't you understand, my son, my daughter? You are accepted. You are justified in my son, Jesus. There's no condemnation for you. He was condemned, and he gave you the righteousness that I require. It's wrapped round you like a robe. You are as holy, if you're a Christian, in the sight of God as Jesus is. As righteous as he is. And that means you are as filled as it's possible to be. You're stuffed. You've done nicely, thank you. Oh, how blessed are those who've hungered and thirsted after this right relationship with God, because they are already as filled as they could possibly be. But then there's a future as well. There's the moral righteousness. They shall be filled. The Holy Spirit's working in you. There are battles being fought. You think they're all being lost, but they're not. And slowly but surely, grace is working out its fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, kindness, faithfulness and self-control. The Holy Spirit is beginning to chisel into our characters the image of Jesus Christ. It's really faint, maybe. You could hardly trace it at the moment, but it's getting more defined. Often it's easier to see in other people than in yourself, and just be encouraged that they are probably seeing it in you and complaining that they can't see it very clearly in themselves. But if you're a believer, this is what he's doing. And sometimes we groan at how slow it's going, but remember Philippians chapter 1, the Magnus Magnusson text from Mastermind. I've started, so I finish. He who has started a good work in you will complete it against that day. And in death, or at the return of Jesus, we'll see him as he is. And we shall be like him. That was so moving for me Friday, to think Gloria saw Jesus as he is, and in an instant was like him. As filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ as it's possible to be, never to sin again. Not simply that we won't be able or want to sin, we won't be able to sin. We will be with Jesus and like Jesus. And then there's that social righteousness. Evil and darkness, corruption and injustice swept out of God's new creation. And we shall have, Peter says, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 7:15 says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not smite them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he'll guide them to streams of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's going to make everything new. I love the way that promise is stamped through the Bible. And it's made in the Old Testament, first of all, very clearly in Isaiah, but before Isaiah as well. I love the way that having made that great promise, God doesn't think, well, actually, I've really said a bit too much there, haven't I? I'm going to make Eden again? He doesn't spend the next few centuries trying to lower our expectations and say, well, I didn't really mean a new heavens and a new earth, and I'm going to make you like Jesus and everything perfect. No, we're going to put some cladding on the universe and we'll smarten it up a bit. No, God has spent the next centuries amplifying and expanding the promise that he's given us. You have an insatiable appetite for the climax of God's salvation, for the resurrection, for a world that's made new, a people who are one in Jesus Christ, with our Lord in our midst, God with us, his Spirit filling us to all of his fullness, and then you shall be satisfied. Don't lose that appetite. It's a sign of sickness when we lose our appetites. And if spiritually we're sick, we need to go back to Jesus and say, give me that appetite again. Make me hunger, make me thirst after you and after all that you've promised. But in closing, don't you now think it's so lovely that Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who are starving for righteousness. He could have said, blessed are those who achieve righteousness. Blessed are those who accomplish righteousness, who get there. But none of us would. And he says, blessed are those who are starving for it. You just have to want it. You just have to long for God. And he gives it to a needy, to the weak. And he says, if you want this, I give it to you. He started by talking to the bankrupt, and then to the mourners, and then to the meek. And now it's for the starving, who are hungry for God, who are hungry for his salvation, who are hungry for his righteousness, for Jesus. All you've got to do is be hungry and want him and ask for this. Is that you? Well, if so, Jesus says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and eat. If you're spiritually empty, if you're broken because of the failure of your life, if you want to be led by someone greater than you, a greater king, if you're hungry, here he is. He meets us in the gospel and says, yours is the kingdom. I comfort you. You'll inherit the new heavens and the new earth. You shall be filled. Amen.